Good morning, all. Some people's names go down in history. This was the case 239 years ago when some treacherous good-for-nothings signed a rebellious document to declare themselves independent from merry old England. Happy 4th of July weekend, everyone. And remember, it's never too late to change your mind. 240 years we can forgive, and we can get back to where we left off. It'll be great. Some people are remembered for performing great acts of heroism. I watched my brother-in-law graduate from Buchanan High School a couple of years ago, and I loved during the graduation ceremony, they took a moment to remember the former students who lost their lives to their heroic service in the military. Some people are remembered for performing great acts of personal achievement. Science has its Nobel Prizes, the movie industry has the Oscars, and baseball has its Hall of Fame. Others, however, are remembered for performing great acts of harm and destruction. For many families in South Carolina, the name Dylan Roof will live long in their memories after the shooting 2.5 weeks ago. How do you want to be remembered? This can be a very revealing question. And often there can be a big difference between how we say we want to be remembered and how we actually will be remembered by the way we spend our time, talents, and treasures and the way we make our choices. We all want to be remembered for good things, both in the long term and the short term. And in fact, there is something in every one of us that craves this type of recognition. Not many people crave this fame on a large scale, where thousands or millions know you and recognize you. But we may crave it from small groups of people, or even just one person, like a spouse or a boss. Very few of us would ever verbalize this in such a way. But we do get frustrated that our efforts at work aren't duly rewarded. Or we do get angry and upset at our spouses or kids when they don't appreciate all that we do for them. We feel jolted whenever we don't receive the recognition that we feel we deserve. Sometimes these feelings can be justified, but more often than not, if you're anything like me, they turn into sinful thoughts and sinful attitudes to those we feel disrespected by. Another word that we can use for this fame and recognition is glory. We want glory. Now, I like to define the word glory by talking about greatness. So when the Bible calls us to glorify God, to give God glory, we are to make God look great in all that we say and do. Now, we don't usually use this term when talking about ourselves because we reserve it for God, but glory is what we are looking for. We're not necessarily looking for the universal glory which God deserves. We just want our own little piece of it. We want people to view us as great as we think we are. And in our weaker moments, we get upset or angry when people don't. There's this battle going on inside of us for the seat of highest honor, for the seat of highest glory in our hearts. And our default mode is to go after our own glory. This has been the issue since the fall of man when Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden saying, "You can be like God." Each and every day as Christ followers, we are faced with this battle. Will we live for God's glory and to make him look great? Or will we live for our own glory to make ourselves look great? And in today's story, we're going to see Abraham faced with this same choice in this same battle. So as we go through today's story, I pray that the Holy Spirit will be pointing out areas in our own lives and in our own hearts where we are living for our own glory and not for God's. So let's pray he would do that right now. Holy Spirit, we ask you to speak to us. God, we know that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we know the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and one of his jobs is to convict us and point out those areas where we are not living for you. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be very active in our hearts this morning. We open ourselves up to your convicting touch and ask that you would point out those areas in our hearts and our lives where we are seeking to live for our own glory and not for yours, Father God. And we ask this because we can in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we read the first part of today's passage, I'm sure you're going to wonder, much like I did, what on earth it has to do with the life of Abraham and the promises of God, which is the series we're in right now. Because this text starts out with a report of a battle between two groups of kings. And so if you've got your Bible, turn to Genesis 14. All the words will be on the screen behind me. Genesis 14, verse 1. It says, at the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Kedaloma king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, Shemeba king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now, I have no idea if that's how you say those names. I mean, I'm just making it up as I go along. But there's a close enough guess, and if it changes throughout the sermon, I apologize. Verse 3, all these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years, they had been subject to Kedaloma, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. Now, I don't know about you, but this reads kind of like a boxing match report. I kind of want one of those microphones that descends from the ceiling. And we can say, in the red corner, we have Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedaloma, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Now, these guys were kings in this region in the Middle East, so kind of Iraq, Iran, Kuwait, around the Persian Gulf. They were big guys at the time. And in the blue corner, we have Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. Now, these guys were a much smaller group of kings down here in the Dead Sea Valley. Then we get the location of this fight. Verse 3, all these latter kings joined forces in the Valley of Siddim, that is, the Dead Sea Valley. So the battle's taking place about here, kind of southeast Israel. And then we get the backstory as to why this bout is taking place. Verse 4. For 12 years, they had been subject to Kedaloma, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. Now, for one king to be subject to another king in this time was a common practice. One king who thinks he's all that would go to another king and say, pay me an annual tribute, or I will come and take over your land. The second king would weigh up the situation, who has the bigger, stronger army, who has the bigger, stronger allies, and if he thought he could win, he would fight. But if he wasn't so sure, he would have to pay tribute, but at least he would still get to be the guy who's in charge of his city. And I expect this could be a very humiliating position for a king to be in. Not only were they paying the money, they were also forfeiting their fame and glory by saying, this other king, he's bigger and stronger than me. And after 12 years of being in this position, the second group of kings wanted their glory back. And so they stopped paying tribute to Kedaloma and prepared for battle. Now, as you can expect, Kedaloma wasn't too happy about this. This small fighter was challenging this much bigger fighter to a bout. But this is almost an insult to Kedaloma because he's so much of a bigger king. And so before he goes and deals with the king of Sodom and his allies, he first makes a demonstration of his strength. Verse 5. In the 14th year, Kedaloma and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Riphaites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaver-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedaloma, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. So basically, Kedaloma and his posse go on a rampage to show their strength and to make the kings of the Dead Sea Valley quiver in their boots. We've got a map to show you the place they went. They went over the north of the Syrian desert, and they came down the east side of the River Jordan, basically blasting through every city they encountered. Then they bypassed the Dead Sea Valley region for now, went to the southwest, took over that entire territory of the Arabian Peninsula, and headed up back north to take over the area just north of them. I expect this was a huge intimidation tactic of huge proportions. These kings basically conquered the entire region surrounding the Dead Sea Valley, so that if anyone were to escape from the upcoming battle, they would have to run through enemy territory. News of these victories was sure to have reached the kings of the Dead Sea Valley, and they knew the time for their battle had come. And so they marched out, drew up their battle lines, and waited for the battle to come. Four kings against five. Pretty tense stuff. And if you've not read ahead, you're wondering if the underdog has it in them to win the fight, or if Keith Lomar and his gang are going to pull out a first-round KO. Well, if you were hoping for a blow-by-blow report, then you're going to be disappointed. Here's what happened, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. Now, you probably don't get that blow-by-blow report because there probably wasn't much of a battle at all. The kings of the Dead Sea Valley probably took one look at their opponents, hyped up on all their victories, and they had only one thought: run away. Keith Lomar plundered the cities of these valley kings, including all their food, and they returned home. His glory and fame restored, and any other king who is paying tribute to him would be wise to think twice before rebelling. Now, those verses are a fascinating piece of history. In fact, it's the first recorded battle in the Bible. But what on earth does it have to do with Abraham and the promises of God? And why does it appear here in the book of Genesis? Well, let's read on, verse 12. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot, his possessions, and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Now we see where Abram's coming in. We saw last week that when Abram and Lot parted ways, Lot decided to choose the valley region around the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to keep his flocks. And so when Kedorlaomer was plundering the cities, Lot, his family and his flocks and all his possessions got captured as well. So let's read on to see what Abram does. Verse 13. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol, and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now this doesn't seem like a very smart plan to me. Kedorlaomer and his gang have just decimated an army of five kings, not to mention all the other battles that they had just won, including taking over the entire territory of the Amalekites. And all of these armies had way more men than 318. Maybe Abram was just planning some kind of small incursion operation to try and bust Lot and his family out. Maybe it was a necessary matter of family honor at the time. Or maybe Abram remembered the promise that God was going to make him into a great nation, and so he figured that he wasn't going to die in this battle. But whatever the reason, Abraham takes his 318 men to face Kedorlaomer. Verse 15. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So Abram and his men managed to pull off this crazy attack. They recover all the goods and all the people that were taken from the conquest of the Dead Sea Valley, including Lot, and they return back home. I mean, how do you think Abram and his men felt after this victory? They had just kicked the rear end of the army who had caused so much devastation in the previous days and weeks. They must have been pretty pumped. I won a game of Yahtzee the other night, and I was super excited. Imagine what they did when they won this battle. They deserved a victory parade around the Dead Sea Valley as they lead the captives home. Now, we said at the beginning that the question this passage is asking us is who gets the glory in our lives? And Abram is now faced with that same question. Who is going to get the glory after his victory? Will it be him or will it be God? And we start to find out which he chooses in these next verses. Verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." So here's the situation. Abraham returns from his victory, and two kings come out to meet him. One of them is the king of Sodom, who we just met and who was just defeated by Kedorlaomer in the Dead Sea Valley. And the other is King Melchizedek, who we have not yet previously met. Now, the king of Sodom was probably coming out to praise Abraham as a mighty warrior and maybe even to seek an alliance with him. He would have covered and showered Abraham with praise. And the danger with this is that Abraham could have let it all go to his head and take the glory for himself instead of giving it to God. But Melchizedek came out to help Abraham give all the glory to God. Now, I want to spend a moment talking about Melchizedek because he's a bit of a unique character in the Bible. This is the only time he appears in the Bible story. We have no idea of his family line and how he descended from Noah. We have no idea if he had met Abraham before. We only know that he's priest of God Most High. But how he became a priest and how he came to know God in the first place, we just don't know. He's a bit of a mystery. He's mentioned in a couple of other places later in the Bible. The first time is in Psalm 110. And this is a psalm where King David is prophesying this future mighty king who would come and vanquish all his enemies, who we know to be Jesus. This mighty king is also said of him about this. You know, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there was something special about this priesthood that Melchizedek held. We've not heard anything about Melchizedek from Genesis 14 until Psalm 110. And we find out about his priesthood is pretty special. Something so special, in fact, that Jesus is going to be a priest just like Melchizedek. Now, that's a major credential for him. And this priesthood is further explained in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1, says, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. But apart from these references, this is all we know about Melchizedek from the Bible. He remains a priest forever, but there is still a lot of unanswered questions, which has even led some Bible scholars to suggest that Melchizedek might have been a pre-incarnation version of Jesus who came to visit Abraham in this story. The truth is, if we needed to know more about Melchizedek, we would be told more. We're on a need-to-know basis, but right now we don't need to know. But all we know is that Melchizedek was an awesome man of God. And what's important is how he helps Abram in this story. Whereas we expect the king of Sodom to come out and give Abram praise, King Melchizedek comes out to praise God. He says in verse 19, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." He says to Abraham, "You did good. You did great in defeating your enemies. But remember, it was God who delivered them into your hands. If it wasn't for God, you would be dead." And so Abram is left with this choice. Will he accept the praise from the king of Sodom and keep all the glory of the victory to himself? Or will he follow Melchizedek and give the glory to God? Let's see what he does, restarting at the end of verse 20. "Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep all the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share.'" And so Abram gives the glory to God. And he does this by first giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything and refusing also to accept even the smallest token from the king of Sodom. By giving Melchizedek, the priest of God, a tenth of all that Abram owned, he was showing that his victory, his wealth, and even his very livelihood was dependent on God. And by not accepting even a single thread from the king of Sodom, he was making sure that only God could get the glory from any future success Abram had. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, God made Abram a promise in Genesis 12:2. He said, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing." And through this victory, God was beginning to fulfill his promise to make Abram's name great. But if Abram had kept all the goods from the king of Sodom, it would have been possible in the future for the king of Sodom to claim glory for Abram's greatness instead of all the glory going to God. Abram seems intently focused on making sure that only God gets the glory for this victory. And this is from the man who in last week's passage didn't trust God's promise enough, so during the famine he fled to Egypt and lied about his wife being his sister. And we're going to see this a lot through Abraham's story. Moments of great faith and godliness right next to moments of great mistakes. But isn't it comforting to know that the man who is known as the father of the faith went through the same ups and downs of faith as we do? So that's Abram's story for today. And it's all about this battle for glory that is constantly going on around us and within us. We saw the king of Sodom and his allies seeking to restore their glory by rebelling against paying tribute to King Chedorlaomer. And we saw King Chedorlaomer retain his glory by conquering the kings of the Dead Sea Valley, as well as all the other cities and territories he conquered along the way. We then saw Abraham defeat King Chedorlaomer with a small number of men, which left him with a choice to either give the glory to God or to keep the glory for himself. And each and every day, we are faced with that same question, that same choice. Who will get the glory in my life today? At the beginning, we said this is a battle we constantly face because this battle is lived out in each and every moment of each and every day. We encounter it when somebody praises us or thanks us. We encounter it when someone ignores us or our work. We encounter it in every conversation, in every thought, and every action of our day. This is why Paul can be so universal in his call in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when he says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." We even encounter this battle in the simple tasks of eating and drinking. Giving glory to God does not come naturally to us. Our default is to seek our own glory and to seek our own greatness. So as Christ followers, we need to be training ourselves and disciplining ourselves to live for God's greatness. I remember a thought my mom gave me a few years ago. She said that when people are giving you thanks for something you've done, you imagine that they're giving you a rose, which you thankfully accept from them. Then at the end of the day, you gather up those roses and give a bouquet of flowers to God. And I'm reminded of this every time I get the opportunity to preach from the Bible. People often come and say thank you for their message and how it encouraged them or challenged them. And so I accept those thanks, but I try and remember to pass them on to God, because even though I was the one who was talking, it was God who was doing any powerful work in your hearts. And I am well aware of the temptation in my own heart to keep all the praise for myself. But even if people aren't recognizing you and your work so that you don't have a bouquet to offer to God, that's okay. One thing we can remember is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at last fall. Jesus challenged his kingdom citizens not to perform their good deeds so that other men will recognize you for them. One example of this is from the beginning of Matthew 6, starting in verse 2. "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus is teaching us that it's okay to seek acknowledgement and recognition, but we most often look for it from people instead of looking for it from God. So how did Abram actively give glory to God? He didn't just mentally remind himself that all glory should go to God. He did two practical things to remind his heart to live for God's glory. Firstly, he didn't accept anything from the king of Sodom. And secondly, he gave a tenth of everything he had to Melchizedek, the priest of God. This would have been a constant reminder to him that whenever he was tempted to seek greatness for himself because of this victory, that it was God who deserves the glory. Now, this act of Abraham giving a tenth of everything is the origin of the 10% tithe that Christians often talk about. And giving of our money is one way in which we too can practically give glory to God. And so, yes, we are going to spend a moment to talk about money, which I know makes some people feel uncomfortable, but feeling uncomfortable is sometimes okay. But I want to talk about money from this perspective of the glory topic we've been discussing. But first, I want to look at some statistics. The average household income for the city of Clovis, that means any income source in the household, so if you've got husband and wife both working, it combines the two, but the average for the city of Clovis in 2013 was approximately $75,000. Now, for some people, that seems like a crazy amount of money. If your household income was $75,000, you'd think you won the lottery. For some people, however, that seems like a normal amount or quite a low amount for a household income. But $75,000 was the average. Now, we have approximately 400 households who call First Baptist Church of Clovis their home. Some of these households easily make two, three, or four times the Clovis average, whereas others struggle to make even half of the average. But if we take that $75,000 average, and if all those 400 households gave 10%, then our annual church budget would be about $3 million. However, we struggle to get our current working budget of just over $1 million. Now, as a church, I believe we manage our money well. I mean, we have a CPA as a lead pastor. He should be doing an okay job. And with the money that is given to the church, I think most of us would agree that we do a lot to bless our community, to bless our world, and to even bless those within our church body through the various programs and ministries that we run. And I think God is glorified that he is made to look great because of these things. But imagine how much more we could do with an extra $2 million each year. Our operating costs wouldn't have to go up. They're already covered by the first million, by our current giving. And so just think what we could do with $2 million of extra money. And just think how much more God could be glorified if we did those things in his name and for his greatness. Now, when it comes to giving, some people just forget. You have the desire and the intention to give, but when you get to church, you just forget. This was Rachel and I when we first got married. We would just forget. We'd even sometimes, some Sundays, bring a written check to church ready to hand in, but just forget to do it at the end of the service. And this is where automated giving can help. Some people feel uncomfortable about automated giving because they think it's a less godly thing to do or that it's less sacrificial. I know some people who say, I want to feel the act of giving. I want to feel the money going out of my hand. But surely it's better to not feel it as much and to be obedient and give than not to give at all. We use automated giving for our giving, and I have a reminder set up on my phone that on the day the money goes out of our account, I get a little alert which reminds me the money is gone, so I know that I'm giving. And if this is you, if you're just one of these people who forgets to tithe, then I encourage you to grab your connection card and write automatic giving on it. This won't automatically sign you up for giving. It's not like you're going to start seeing money going out of your account just by writing automatic giving on your card. But we want to send you information this week so you can set it up for yourself through our MyFBCC system. For others, you think about giving, but when you look at your finances, you just don't see how it's possible. But God isn't in the habit of calling us to do something and then not giving us the means to do it. This situation often happens because you've just not been given the skills and the tools to manage your money in a way which honors God and serves his purposes. But we have people in this church who are trained to help you manage your finances. They're not financial counselors who will tell you the best way to invest for your retirement. They're people who know the tools of how to manage your money in a way that honors God and are trained to teach others to do so. And if this is you, then I want you to write financial tools on your connection card. And we'll be in touch with you this week. For others, it's not a finances issue. It's not a forgetfulness issue. It's a trust issue. You're okay with the idea of giving money, but you're not okay with how the church handles its money. Or you're not happy with something that was said or something that the church has done. It's been said that the last thing to join the church is the checkbook, and the first thing to leave the church is the checkbook. And this is often true. And if this is you, then I encourage you to talk to Pastor Ken or myself or any other member of staff if you have questions or issues that you want to discuss. If you feel uncomfortable talking to Ken, then we have an accountability board in this church who are elected by a vote of the church membership. One of their roles is to make sure the financial dealings of this church are above board, and they would happily answer any questions you have. And if you don't know who the board members are, then I encourage you to chat with Dave Smith, who's currently the chair of our church board. And you can find him at the back of the room this morning. He's sat in the sound booth, making sure the microphones are working okay, making sure things sound good. And he'd happily chat with you about any questions that you have. And ultimately, if you're not comfortable and can't get comfortable giving your money here, then I encourage you to find a church where you can get on board with the mission and vision of the church and become a mission partner there, giving to the work of God that church is doing. But for others, it's not a trust issue, it's not a finances issue, it's not a forgetfulness issue. It's a glory issue. You want the money for yourself. You might not be actively thinking of keeping the money instead of giving it to God's work, but the choices you make show that you are pursuing your own glory. We pursue glory, our own glory, with our money by our homes. We update them and modernize them and remodel them to look good so other people think we're great. With our possessions, we buy TVs and cars and clothes and phones so that when people look at us and see the stuff we have, we look great to them. Our savings, even though we might not make them public knowledge, they can still give us a sense of greatness and glory because of our security. We can even seek glory through being generous. Being generous is good, it's great. But if you're doing it to get glory for yourself, that's a bad thing. But when we give a portion of our income to God's purposes, then we are reminding ourselves and reminding our tempted hearts that it is God who is getting the glory. It's not that giving automatically means we're living for God's glory. You could give 50% of your income, but still be living for your own glory. But giving does help our hearts. And so I encourage you to give. I challenge you to give. If you have any questions or want any more information, please feel free to come and talk to any one of us. But if you're not giving to any Christian organization or mission organization, if you're not giving at all, then I challenge you, because I believe that by not giving, you are being disobedient to your King who calls us to give to his work. And disobedience is not okay with God. He wants us to be involved. And so I challenge you to give, to pray about giving, because that is what your King wants from you. And you will be blessed beyond measure. But it's not only with our money and possessions that we seek our own glory. We prayed at the beginning, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us where we are most tempted to live for our own glory instead of God's. For some men, you see yourself as your wife's savior because you feel you rescued her from whatever situation she was in. And so if your wife doesn't seem as appreciative as you think she should be, then you start getting upset because you feel you aren't getting the glory. When parenting, we can get overly angry at our kids when they misbehave, especially in public. We don't like the embarrassment of having to deal with disobedient children in front of others because it damages our glory. But we should be more concerned about their sin against God than about how others view us as parents. And I can tell you that this is an ongoing temptation for me. At work, we can get jealous and secretly critical when others' work is recognized or when they get promoted over us. Or we get bitter because our work isn't recognized for as great as we think it is. But whatever it is God has laid on your heart, I encourage you to share it with other believers in your grow group or other believers that you trust and are close with so you can hold one another accountable to living for God's glory. That's what Melchizedek was doing. He was helping Abraham. He was holding Abraham accountable to make sure God got the glory. Living for God's glory is what we should be about. When we live for our own glory, we are trying to make people see us, even though we aren't the ones who can heal their deepest brokenness. We need to be pointing people to our King, to our priest, Jesus Christ. And we do that by living for his glory, to make him look great. This is exactly how Jesus chose to live when he was on earth. He chose to live for the glory of his Father, so we could be reconciled to him through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible is from Philippians chapter 2, which describes this mindset of Jesus perfectly. In Philippians 2:5, it says, "Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, or you could say something to be used for his own glory. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us these illustrations, these true stories which speak so much to the battles that we continue to fight today. And Holy Spirit, I thank you for speaking to us. I thank you for doing your role of convicting us of our sin. And we are sorry for the times that we have lived for our own glory. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would please keep reminding us and please keep pointing out to us when we have those sinful thoughts or sinful attitudes, that you would point them out and say, don't live for your glory. Give glory to God. Father, help us to learn to live for your glory. Help us to be obsessed with living for your glory so that other people would see you through us. And help us, Father, to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. That as we are pursuing him, as we're living for his greatness, that other people would see him through us so they might find healing for their souls. And we ask this only because we can in his precious name. Amen.